All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 17. And this basically is written by David. It's a psalm that's actually asking God's protection and his guidance and direction in times of trouble and distress. But also, you know, it has a very profound spiritual application as well in regards to Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a great deal in the Psalms that really are messianic at their core. But it has the application. It can apply to Christ, it can apply to David, it can apply to the believer, because you know they're all intertwined one way, shape, or form or the other. But beginning of this verse 1 of Psalm 17, it says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence, let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you find nothing. I have proposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept from the path of the violent. My steps have held fast to your path. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech." Now, you know what? Before we go further, let's just go back and break this down a little bit, because what he says in that first one, you know, David writes, he says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity." Now, I really think he says a lot here if you just stop and look at it and analyze it, because what he's asking God, of course, is to hear his prayer in his time of distress. But look at that verse 2, because he said, "Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity." In other words, put it this way. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't care how bad they've been. I don't care how wicked, how wretched. I mean, there's just no way. You know, that's why I think I try so hard to keep people out of it, because every soul, you know, has infinite worth and infinite value. But I do look forward to this day of judgment for one reason and one reason only: this coming day of judgment. Why do you think I really look forward to that day?
Just for one hour.
Yeah, you see, this day of judgment is going to be, and I've said it many, many times over the years, it's going to be basically the most awesome day in the universe. And Jesus Christ talked about it many times, and he referred to it as the day of judgment. Now, this day of judgment that he's talking about, this is a judgment of the damned. This is a judgment where nobody is saved. And I believe that in spite of the fact that there's going to be literally billions of people in this judgment, it's not going to take more than a day, because it's almost as though God on his throne, he's going to be judging everyone simultaneously. And everyone is going to be very much aware of everyone else's judgment. Now, that sounds like it's a total impossibility, but I'm telling you, Jesus Christ referred to this as a day. All right. Now, granted, I don't want to split hairs and sling hash and get all involved with, whoa, it's a day, a thousand years. What the heck? You know, the point is, the day is coming. All right. Regardless of how long it lasts, the day is coming, and there's no saving it. And this is what it says in Daniel chapter 7. He said this: "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open." Now it talks about myriad. What's a myriad? It's a countless number. It's a myriad. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were open. And this whole thing, it's a great white throne, and Christ is sitting upon this throne, and the whole thing is on fire. The whole thing. It's just an awesome sight. And believe me, everybody who's standing before him is absolutely, totally terrified, and that's why I don't want to see anybody end up in this particular crowd, because there's no saved in this crowd here. But God's going to have this day of judgment to basically vindicate Himself and to show His entire universe that whoever ends up in the lake of fire, everybody will see the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God in it. And it talked about it in Revelation chapter 20 when it says, "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, in whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away and no place was found for them." Now, is that one of the most profound things I've ever read? That this entire cosmos, this entire universe is going to vanish, it's going to disappear before the face of God someday. And some people, a lot of people today, they just buy into this baloney that the universe is the only eternal reality. It always was, it always will be. That's baloney. This is all going to disappear before the face of Him who sits upon a throne. And then it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 20, "And I saw the dead." Now the dead, keep in mind, they are the damned. They are the damned. They're the spiritually dead. "I saw the dead or the damned, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, that's a really heavy thing to really reflect upon and contemplate, but I'm telling you what, the wise person will really have that in the back of their head, you know, that there's coming a day of judgment. And the only reason I look forward to this day is because I want the truth to come out. I don't care what the truth is. The truth about God's creation, I want that to come out. I am so sick and tired of all of these lies, you know, that is being spewed out of the bowels of hell, that we all just evolved from just a big bang and out of snot and everything else. All this stuff, man, is, you know, I want the truth to win out. I want the truth to win out as far as God's word is concerned. You know, where people have just taken God's word and they've thrown it behind their back, they trample it on their foot, they edit it here, there, and everywhere. Even in a pulpit, they do that. You know, and they twist it, they distort it, they pervert it, they deny it, they torture it. And I want this truth to come out. I really do. You know, I don't want to see anybody in this judgment, but I really want to see Jesus Christ vindicated. I want to see His church vindicated. I want to see His word vindicated. I really do. You know, because I'm fed up with dealing with all these people who are just God haters, and they are forever attacking God's people and God's word. I really am. So when I read that verse 2, "Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity." In other words, don't let that go over your head, because that day of judgment is coming. And what's going to happen? His people are going to be vindicated. Look at how the world is just hates Christians today. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And especially in the last days, what did He say is going to be happening? He said this in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak it, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to another or flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And my point is this, especially towards the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, people are just going to be betraying one another. Children are going to be betraying their parents and, you know, brothers and sisters, and all in regards to Jesus Christ, right? Well, that's why I look forward to this day of judgment, that there's going to be that time where God is going to judge, and everybody's going to see that, you know, the followers of Christ were right, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He said what He meant what He said, And, you know, just like what Jesus Christ said about, you know, in that Gospel of Luke in chapter 16 about the rich man who said, man, to Abraham when he wanted Lazarus to go back from the dead to warn his brothers. Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, well, no, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, but they'll listen if somebody comes back from the dead. And Abraham said, no. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen, even if somebody were to come back from death. So that's what we're reading. That's why it's so important, I think, to come to Bible study, to read God's Word. I mean, because this is Moses and this is the prophets, and our very soul depends upon whether we believe this or not and whether we're going to live it or not. He says in that verse 3 of Psalm 17, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you find nothing. I have proposed that my mouth will not
transgress.
Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 3 says, you have tried my heart, you have visited.
Sorry, John, I was still talking.
Well, quit, well, shut up. Okay. Verse 3, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. In other words, God is going to try us, He's going to test us. He's going to test every one of us, and we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, God will discipline every son who he accepts, right? Because if we're without discipline, it shows that we don't belong to him. But discipline, man, that can be very, very difficult and very, very painful. But we are told what happens afterwards. It reaps a peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, that's going to happen to each and every one of us. There's going to be a testing. There's going to be we're just going to be tried. We're going to be fashioned and shaped and molded. Even Peter says, hey, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeals that you go through, because our faith really does need to be tested. And God in His infinite wisdom is not going to allow us to, you know, experience more than we can endure. But that testing, that training period, I mean, that's really going to, I think, fashion and shape and mold us in terms of our faith. Otherwise, our faith can't grow without that, right? It really can't. So if you're going through some difficult waters, man, understand that, you know, God's too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. But we do need discipline, don't we? I mean, we do. Because why? Why do we need so much discipline?
Because we're undisciplined.
Because we're selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant. I mean, you know, just go down the line. This is the way we are by nature. I know a lot of people say, oh, that's not me. That's you. Well, you know, that's all of us. That's all of us, man. And that's why we really do need to be disciplined by God. All right. But he says afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. But discipline is not easy. And, you know, we really have to be, I think, exercised to the point where we become stronger and stronger in the Lord. I mean, we really become fit. I remember in the Marine Corps, I was going through, I was at Camp Pendleton, going through infantry training. There was a guy, we went on this long march, and he showed me his picture when he went into the Marine Corps. He was in boot camp over a year, and he weighed over 300 pounds when he went in. And they sent him to a place called the Fat Farm. And, oh, they just exercised him day and night. They just really, really disciplined him. But he got down to 180 pounds. Now, how do you think he felt after that?
Very good, yeah.
But he really went through a lot, believe me. Mm-hmm. But I'm telling you what, sometimes God will put us through a lot, but in the end, it's really going to be worth it if we stick with it rather than giving up. But
Mom, isn't there a verse that says if you don't discipline, you don't love?
Yeah, well, that's in Proverbs. It says that he who doesn't discipline his son, it goes even further to say he doesn't love him. It says he hates him.
He hates his son.
Yeah. And that verse 4 in Psalm 17, it says this, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the path of the violent. My steps have held fast to your path. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Now look at what he's saying here, because this is the big difference between the saved and the lost, all right? Because he said this in verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the path of the violent. Now, what does that mean?
Meaning that because he's obeyed the commandments, he's kept away from bad company and bad consequences.
See, this is the thing. This is the thing people have to understand, man. It's reading God's word, studying God's word, this is what's going to keep us on the straight and narrow. All right? Because the devil's got 100,000 different sirens out there beckoning for everybody's attention. And I'll tell you what, I really think it's absolutely essential that we, you know, read God's Word, study God's Word, meditate upon God's Word, study God's Word, assimilate God's Word, because otherwise we're just going to be carried away in this flood of unrighteousness, because it's just all around us. And he says, my steps have held fast to your path, my feet have not slipped. Why? Because this person is determined to know God and to read God's word and to pray to God constantly. And in verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me, hear my speech. When, you know, this is a person who, they read God's word constantly and they constantly pray. Because this is the only thing that's going to keep us from being blown away today. And in verse 7 it says, wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, to those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us. In our steps, they have set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Now, I mean, he does say a mouthful. You could just literally write volumes upon it. But he's asking, this prayer is that God will protect them from the wicked. Now, look at the wicked today, and I would almost guarantee you 99% of the people that are wicked would never view themselves as being wicked. But I'm telling you what, when you take a stand for Jesus Christ and you take a stand for God's moral laws, like I said, you're going to be hated. It's just inevitable. And I can't pick up the paper without, you know, seeing that our government is at war with God, and we have just trampled underfoot His moral laws. And we are acting with more and more hostility towards him. And if a person stands up and they take a stand for Christ, man, they just get vilified by the ungodly. Look what the media will do to anybody, especially if they're a politician or they're a well-known person and they take a stand for marriage the way God had ordained it. If you do not toe the politically correct line, man, eventually, you're going to end up being fined, or you're going to end up being jailed, or you're going to end up having to go to a re-education camp. And people say, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, you have no idea that you're talking about, because all you have to do is look back on recent history and you can see this. And I see it coming. Look at this verse. Start with that verse 9. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. Now, just look at what happens to people when they take a stand for Christ. When it comes to a marriage, one man, one woman, this is what happens to you. He says, they have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in a hiding place. Now, that defines what we're dealing with. A lot of people may not see that, but I certainly see it very clearly. That these people will attack you. And I just read it there where Jesus Christ said, man, I'm sending you out of lambs among wolves. He said this again in Matthew 10, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogue, and you will be brought before governors. And then he's saying, hey, you will be hated because of my name's sake all over the world. And then he says this in that verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. Now, this is what I was just talking about at the beginning of this chapter. That's why I look forward to this day of judgment, is because I want to see God's people vindicated. I want to see His word vindicated. I want to see Him vindicated. And there's coming a day when He will arise. When it says here, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword." Now, what's his sword?
When Jesus comes back, the sword
and his mouth. The sword is His word. The word, you know, and you know, like I said in Revelation chapter 19, where it says this, "I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I mean, that's the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, you know, when he's talking about his sword. Also, you know, we went through Psalm 7. It said this, "If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." I mean, we read that when we went through Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13. He says it again, "If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword." Right? And he's going to come and slay the wicked. He has bent his bow and made it ready. I mean, we just see this from one end of this book to the other. That day is coming, when all the proud and the haughty and the arrogant and the God-haters and those who are just at war with him, he's going to deal with them. And then he says, in that latter part, verse 14 and 15, he says, "From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." When he says, "when I awake," what does that mean? Yes, but when he dies, he's going to go to be with the Lord. But of course, it does have that you know, ultimate fulfillment when he's resurrected. But also, I think it's worth noting what he says here in that verse 14 about these people who have, they're filled with their portion. In other words, the men of this world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. Now, what's the real danger in having a full belly and being prosperous? Because this is what it's talking about. What is it?
You'll see your need for God.
That is the biggest danger to us spiritually. It really is, because it, you know, this says it time and again, and especially in the book of Deuteronomy, where God said this, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it will come about when the Lord your God brings you into this land which he swore to your fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and the houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt." See, when we eat, when we're satisfied, when our bellies are full, that's a very dangerous place to be spiritually. But I just read it there. What's our only antidote when it comes to forgetting God, when our bellies are full?
Reading God's word constantly.
Got to read my word, study my word, meditate upon my word. You need to teach my word to your children. You need to talk about me when you rise up, when you walk along the way, when you're having a meal. All right? Otherwise, we're just going to flat out forget them. And that's what happens to these people here when he's talking about in that verse 14 of Psalm 17. Is that they leave their children in abundance, but they don't leave them a spiritual inheritance. And which is better, because that last verse, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Doesn't matter how much you gain in this world. It was Jesus Christ who said, "Hey, what is a profit of man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And it's far better to be poor and have a relationship with God than to be rich and you know, end up with the rich man in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. Anybody have anyone want to add or share to that? because I would like to go through this chapter 18. It is kind of lengthy, but I think we'll be able to do it when it says here in verse 1 of Psalm 18. It says this, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaking because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of water, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Now, before we go any further, I can't read the whole thing. I got to break it down or piecemeal it. But in those first 14 verses, start with that verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, look at all these different adjectives that he's using here. First of all, he says, God is my strength, he is my rock, he is my fortress, he is my deliverer, he is my God, my rock again, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. There's almost 10 different things that he describes there, you know, in regards to God. Now, just look at what people are putting in the place of God today. When it says that verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Now, how many people today have this mindset? They might not come out and say this verbally, but this is their mindset. Look at verse 2. Instead of the Lord is my rock, the government is my rock, the government is my fortress, the government is my deliverer, the government is my rock, the government is where I take refuge, the government is my shield, the government is the horn of my salvation, the government is my stronghold. Now, how many people have that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude? I'm not kidding you. People have put the government in the place of God. That is the flat-out truth. And they are really, really going to be disappointed in the end. All right. Now, when we put government before God, where's that really going? Where's that ultimately leading?
The one world government.
Good. One world government, one world leader, one world economic system, one world military system, one world religious system, and one guy in charge. All right. Mm-hmm. God says, okay, you want to put government before me? I got a man for you. You'll love him. He's the man of lawlessness. Oh, he's going to have all kinds of laws, believe me. He's going to have all kinds of laws and rules and regulations and stipulations along with taxes and assessments and fees and fines and penalties. But he's the man of lawlessness because he will allow you to trample underfoot all of God's moral laws because that's exactly what he's going to do. Mm-hmm. But this is what Jesus Christ said about, you know, a rock. He said this in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. See, it's not enough to hear.
Yeah.
Right? It's not enough to hear. I mean, that's what James tells us. He says, hey, man, if you're just to hear the word, you're just kidding yourself. All right? You have no faith. It's like a body without a spirit. He says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand or on the government. It says, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. And Paul tells us very clearly in Corinthians that the rock is Christ. We are told that over and over again. But look what's happened to people when it comes to, you know, God being the rock. You know what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32? This is where Moses is talking about what happened to Israel. because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, but Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun is just a term of endearment for Israel. You could just say, my people. You could just say America. Just make that application. But Jeshurun, our America, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Now, isn't that a country? Everywhere you turn, we got a real obese problem in this country. And I don't give a hoot if you're 900 pounds. More power to you. But I'm just simply saying we're well fed here, and that's our problem, because it says this. But Jeshurun, our America, grew fat and thick. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Is that what we've done today? When we threw Christ out of our schools, out of our judicial system, every way you look, that's scorning God. It just is. It says that then they forsook God who made them and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from that. But twice it says they've scorned the rock and neglected the rock of their salvation. Mm-hmm. But when they did this, who did they put in place of God?
Demons.
Basically. Yes, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God and to gods they did not know. New gods who came lately, basically, right? So, when we put anything in the place of God, and I don't care what it is, you know, it could be your stinking piggy bank or the government, doesn't matter, we end up doing what? We end up worshiping demons. Now, I want people to understand something. Remember that situation where you could read it in the Matthew, you can also read it in Mark, about the demon-possessed man who had a legion in him? There was actually two of them. If you combine the account in Matthew and you combine the account in Mark, now, here's an interesting thing. These demons, they confront Jesus, and they, first of all, they say, what do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God, or Jesus? And they said, have you come to torment us before our time? Meaning what?
Well, they're going to be thrown into hell someday.
Yes, very good, very good. In other words, if Jesus Christ said, all you demons, go to hell and don't come out. Oh, man, no, they were afraid of that. They said, have you come to torment us before our time? Well, they know their time is coming, right? Yeah. Now, listen, look what they do, because this is so profound to me, because it said this. And he began, the demon-possessed man, began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on a mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had had their legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all the swine, and they began to implore him to leave the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. But he, Jesus, did not let him, but said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. And then he went away. Now, here's the point. Here's the thing that I think is very important that we keep in mind. What kind of animal was a swine or a pig?
Unclean
animal, all right? Back in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, God lists all these different animals that are unclean. You know, and a pig was unclean because even though it divided a hoof, it didn't chew to cut. It was unclean. They couldn't eat that. They would, even if they touched his carcass, they'd be defiled. They'd have to bathe in water, wash their clothes, be unclean till evening. I mean, but Jesus set the record straight in terms of, you know, it doesn't matter what you eat now, okay? But the principle's still intact. Now, here's the thing that I think is very important that we understand. What kind of people become possessed? If people continually break God's moral laws and they continue to defy God, and especially when they get into things like witchcraft, sorcery, voodoo, into becoming mediums, if they get into any kind of trafficking with demons or spirits or Satanism, so on and so forth. Guess what? God actually gives demons permission to possess people. Just like these demons asked permission to go into the swine, Jesus said, go. And they went in. It is a judgment. I'll give you an example. When God says, hey man, stay away from demons, stay away from witchcraft, stay away from sorcery, stay away from trafficking with all these evil spirits. And people say, well, hell no, I want to get involved with that. Well, God said, go ahead. Now you've just opened a door there that you could become demon possessed. You got to ask yourself, how did this man or how did these two men become possessed? They weren't born that way. Little incremental steps at a time, they began to defy God's moral laws to the point where they opened that door. Now look at the mess that they made of their life. But God had mercy upon them, and he delivered them, and he saved them. Yeah.
It's really sad. In this day and age, a lot of young people that take drugs, they don't realize they're opening their minds wide open
for
demonic influence. And
people have to understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness, man. If we continue to defy God and his moral laws, if we don't open ourselves up to possession, then very often there could be a demon oppression or influence. This is what we got to understand. What we do. Yeah.
Two questions. First of all, why didn't the demon want to leave the country? And then what happened when they went into the water?
Good question. Here, keep this in mind. All right. When those demons went into those pigs, why do you think they drowned the pigs?
To put a question on Jesus, it affected their economy.
Good. Mm-hmm. That's it. See, the devil's clever, man. Keep this in mind now, because I'm taking to the spiritual level. Who gets possessed? People who are feeding on unclean things. All right? You look at this situation here. This is a paper. This is today's paper and yesterday's paper. It says here, investigators race to find victims of child pornography. All right? And you've heard of the dark web. Well, anyway, this is a situation where even this guy had young daughters, and he drugged them, and it gets filming them, and him and another guy raping them. And this is what it says here. The expansion of the dark web where pedophiles hide using websites that encrypt their computers, identifying information, has fueled an explosion of child pornography that has law enforcement in a race against time to find victims before they are abused again. And this is today's paper. It says these are people who have been involved in pornography, child pornography, on the dark web. All right. One of them is a chief police. There's a chief police. There's a paramedic. There's a rabbi. There's a Boy Scout leader. There's a police officer. And we may think to ourselves, what are these people doing in there? And I'm telling you, these people, if you keep feeding on these unclean things, you are going to open that door up for possession. But you never read that in the paper, will you? You see? But see, that's the thing. Get into those pigs. The spiritual indication is this. People end up being demonically possessed or driven. Satan is driving them to the destruction, just like he did these 2,000 swine. But keep this in mind. Satan's clever. He figured, I lost these two guys. I lost them. I had them by the throat. They were just close to hell. I had them. But now Jesus saved them. But I'm not going to lose this city. I'm not going to lose this town. So kill those pigs, that's their economy, hit them in their pocketbook, and then they'll get rid of Jesus. And sure enough, they came out and they said, well, we don't want you around. And then the two guys asked him, he says, well, let us go with you. And he said, no, stay here and tell people what great things God has done for you. And apparently, these guys, they did the hard thing. They stayed behind and they witnessed about Jesus Christ, what he did for them. Because we are told that further on in the Gospel, said when Jesus Christ returned to that city at a different time, the people accepted him. And I think it was because of the witness of these two guys. Mm-hmm. And just throw this out because I got to get going here. But it would have been so much easier for these two guys to go with Jesus than to stay. Why?
Everybody knew.
Yeah. See, everybody knew them when. They're running around buck naked, probably doing everything to each other, probably feeding on corpses and doing everything else to them and screaming. It would have been a hard thing to, face the music then. But they stayed behind, right? It would have been easier to go with Jesus, go someplace where nobody knew you when, nobody knew your past, right? Mm-hmm. Well, they really obeyed Christ, and they were a witness, and they opened the door. Now, I know I've been all over the map here, but when we're talking about all these different things as far as making Christ our rock and making him our refuge and our stronghold, our salvation, and all these things, we got to ask, well, what are we making our rock, or our foundation, or our stronghold, or our refuge? Is it the government? Is it our piggy bank? Is it some other false god? You know, is it Hare Krishna? Is it Buddha? Just throw it out there. And then he said, in that verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears, and the earth shook and quaked, and the mountains and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaking because he was angry. Now, when is that going to happen? When is that going to happen? Right at the end, it says in Isaiah chapter 24, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The people will be like the priest and the servant, like the master and the maid, like her mistress, and the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. In other words, nobody's going to escape this. I don't care how rich and famous and powerful you are, or how poor and pathetic you might be, you're not going to escape this. It says the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, and the world fades away and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Now listen to this. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. It goes on to say, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with strong drink. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom, and the gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree. And the gleanings, when the grape harvest is over, they raise their voices. Now listen to this. Raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord when he's returning. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of a disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare, for the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shaken. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon. He will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, I read that whole chapter 24 of Isaiah, but because that's what we're reading here about the earth shaking, about his return, about what's going to happen. And it's saying here that the earth is under this divine curse because of all of men's wickedness and everything they're doing to just blaspheme God and trample underfoot his moral laws. But it's saying this. It's saying the new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with strong drink. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. And it goes on to say this. There is an outcry in the street concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Now here's the thing. Look at how much people are just into partying, getting drunk, getting high, just going on. And there's nothing wrong with partying, believe me. The Lord, you know, delights in that. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 104, it says, God has given wine to men to cheer men's hearts. And God likes people and enjoys when people are celebrating in a way that glorifies him, honors him. But look at the partying that's going on today. I mean, and so God's saying this, you know what? towards the end of the world, just before Jesus Christ comes back, there ain't going to be no partying. There ain't going to be nobody partying, man. All joy ceases, right? Now, what do we find our joy in today? In this TV, what do we find our joy in? In the meat parade when it comes to the Oscars or the some football team? I mean, all these things can be fine, but I'll tell you what. If that's where we find our joy, all that's going to go. In Amos, God said this, "My people rejoice in Lodebar." Who remembers what Lodebar means?
Land of no pasture.
Land of no pasture. Land of no pasture. This is what you rejoice in. Look what we rejoice in. I'm telling you, you know, just turn on TV and you'll see a land of no pasture. It's a big, huge wasteland out there, man. You know, that's why it's so important to come to Bible study, right? Right? But in verse 7, it said, "The earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountain were trembling. And were shaken because of his angry." That's why I was reading Isaiah chapter 24. "And smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from the mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down." This is all about his second coming. "He made darkness a hiding place." In other words, you know, when he comes back, the whole world is going to be plunged into total and complete darkness. And then the sky is going to open up like a scroll, and every eye on earth is going to see Jesus Christ coming. And then verse 13 says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Now we are told that at the end, there's going to be 100-pound hailstones that are going to be pulverized in the earth, and apparently it's going to be generated from nuclear or atomic war, all right, from the nuclear winter, when that hot air just collides with all that cold air, freezing air, it's going to come down in torrential rainstorms, hailstorms, and then people are going to blaspheme the God of heaven because of this hail. But interesting thing, you go back to Leviticus, and God said this, that a punishment of a blasphemer was what? He's to be stoned to death. And here people are blaspheming God because of their pains, and now they're being stoned to death with 100-pound hailstones. That's what it's referring to right there. Don't let it go over your head, man. It says that verse 14, "He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes and abundance routed them." This is what's going to happen when he comes back. "Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils." In other words, we are told that every island is going to be moved out of its place, and every mountain is going to be brought low. Oh, I mean, this whole world, I just read it, Isaiah chapter 24. It's going to be staggering to and fro like a drunkard. Everything on earth is coming down. Everything that men have built out of their own pride. I don't care whether it's the pyramids of Egypt, Golden Gate Bridge, the Eiffel Tower, just name it. Everything's coming down. Everything's going to be totally demolished. And verse 16, He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. And from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. And now he's talking about, it's actually talking about Israel, but you can apply it to God's people when Jesus Christ comes back. Anybody who has committed their life to Christ during this terrible 7-year period of time, all right, he's coming back to rescue them. And Jesus Christ said that if those days weren't cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, they're going to be cut short. He's going to come back in the very nick of time to save his people. And then they're put down the wicked. And he says in verse 18, says, "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay." In other words, this is people who are going to hang on to, you know, Christ to the end and not give in to the Antichrist into the world. In verse 19, "He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." That's going to be his return and for his people. In verse 20, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me." You know, people have to understand this, man. We have to uphold God's laws and live for God. All right, in spite of what the devil throws at us and what the world thinks of us, and in the end, we're going to find out that we threw in our lot on the right side of history and the right side of eternity. In verse 21, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God." In other words, this was a determination, all right, to keep God's ways and not to depart from it. This is a daily thing, right? Verse 22, "For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me." In other words, he meditated upon God's law day and night. And verse 23, "I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity." This is going to make all the difference in the world. It's going to separate the sheep from the goats when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 24, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands." I'm telling you, it's going to be a glorious thing when people see Christ coming. As a matter of fact, I just read it there in Isaiah chapter 24. When he comes back, there's going to be two kinds of people. I thought it was kind of interesting. It says this when he's returning. It says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. Now listen to this. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Now who's going to say that? The people who are on earth, when Christ returns, who have given their life to Him, they're going to say, glory to the righteous one. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. Here He comes. But listen to this. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me, for the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. In other words, there's going to be two classes of people. And when the wicked see Christ coming, what are they going to do? They're going to hide in the rocks, and the mountains, and the cliffs, the bomb shelter, anywhere they can to try to hide from God, right? It's going to be a terrifying thing, but not for the righteous. And that verse 25, it says this, with the kind you show yourself kind, and with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. With the crooked you show yourself astute, or perverted, or twisted. Now, what does that mean? That's pretty profound. What does it mean?
The righteous see God for who He really is, and the wicked see Him in a different light.
Put it this way. When it says this, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, with the crooked you show yourself astute, or crooked, or twisted. Here's the thing. To the righteous person, they can see the righteousness of all God's judgments. They can see it. Mm-hmm. But to the wicked person, everything God does is wrong.
Is wrong, yeah.
In the midst of God's judgments, they're blaspheming Him. See? Big difference, huh? Mm-hmm. And in verse 27, for you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. And that's what's going to happen. He's going to save His people who are afflicted, but I just read it there in Isaiah, but you can read it in Isaiah 13, all through the Scriptures, that there's coming a day when God is going to abase the haughty, or the ruthless, or, you know, it says in Isaiah chapter 13, for example, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take a hold of them. They will ride like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. Now, we're all sinners, so what kind of sinners is He talking about?
Unrepentant
sinners. All right, and then He says, for the stars of the heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. We were just reading that right there. Psalms. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the day of the Lord of hosts. I mean, I can just go on and on and on, but we don't have time. But this is what it's dealing with. It's dealing with His return. It's dealing when He's going to set everything right. So He says this in that verse 28, for you light my lamp, the Lord my God illuminates my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me. I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind, and I emptied them out as a mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you will lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing your praises to you. Your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David, his descendants forever. Now, I just want to summarize what he's saying here, but who could tell me in essence what he's saying? Well, we just read those last basically 12, 14 verses. He's saying this, so we are in a spiritual warfare is what he's really saying. Mm-hmm. All right, can you see that, what he's saying there? All right. In other words, look what he says in verse 32. The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high mountain. He trains my hands for battle so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me. My feet have not slipped. I pursue my enemies and overtook them. In other words, what he's talking about here, you just go back to Ephesians chapter 6. This is that we have to understand what we're dealing with, because I've been dealing with, you know, the devil and demons and the wicked and what's really going on behind the scenes. But this is what it says in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, what does he mean by heavenly places?
The demons, right?
Well, he's talking about the demons and devils, but their concentration is in heavenly places or high places.
In the government, the seats of power.
Yeah. The devil's not going to concentrate his power down there in a skid row, man. He's going to go right to our politics. He's going to go right to our judicial system. He's going to go right to the top. Mm-hmm. All the cultural elite, academia, throw it out there. The entertainment world, that's where he concentrates all of his influence. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. And all we have to do is look around, we see it. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. He's telling us again and again. Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, that's it in a nutshell. That just kind of epitomizes, all right, what he's talking about here in regards to spiritual warfare. Because, believe me, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Sure, we have to deal with all of these worldly forces, but who's behind them? Yeah. You see? But in the end, it's the Lord is going to rescue his people. Because I'm just going to close with this because I know I'm out of time. In that verse 49, we'll start with that verse 48. We'll start with verse 47. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me, he delivers me from my enemies. Surely you will lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. In other words, who he's talking about here, who's his king? It's Jesus Christ, all right, sitting upon the throne of David. I mean, if we throw our lot in with Jesus Christ, believe me, we're going to have no regrets. The world may attack us, make fun of us, vilify us to no end. But in the end, when people have their eyes open, they're going to see, man, I really... you know, made the right choice here, mm-hmm. in spite of the fact that I've had to go endure so much, so many insults, and so much from the world around us.
We'll never probably have to put up with what Jesus did and saw.
Well, no, but you know, understand that, yeah. too. People always talking about Jesus and quoting Jesus, but let's face it, Jesus was totally intolerant. He was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, he's been painted into this thing that he just, you know, this personality just feel like, well, it doesn't matter what you do or how you act or what you believe. I'm love and God's love. We're all going to heaven. It's our universal brotherhood of man and a fatherhood of God. Oh, no, that's not it at all. I mean, Jesus Christ said, man, you need to repent. You need to repent or you need to turn or you're going to burn. And that's what got him crucified. Believe me.
Told the Pharisees that. That's their
faith. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody have anyone to add or share?